Our topic is the flood, and we're looking, this is part four, and today we're going to get to the section which starts to speak of God's grace toward Noah, but we're going to finish up in looking at why God judged the world, but we'll read much of chapter 6, starting at verse 1. And it came to pass when man began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, they bare children to them. The same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repented me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We're going to be looking at 6 through 8, and also verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Now we noted last week that the Lord looked. He looked upon the earth. And then today we're going to look at God's inner reaction and his actions. God's inward reaction after he looked at the great wickedness of man. Now, after we are given a description of what God saw, we are told what God thought about the situation. Verse 6. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Now here the narrator, using anthropomorphic language, and I'm going to explain what I mean, describes God's feelings regarding the horrible situation of mankind on the earth. The King James Version, the Lord repented, is better translated, Yahweh regretted. He regretted that he had made man. Now, when we speak of a man repenting or regretting something, we are noting a real change in man's attitude that takes place in time. He was this way, and now he's that way. But when such language is noted of God, who does not and cannot change, note, for example, Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. And that's repeated in 1 Samuel 15:29. It refers to God's reaction, Yahweh's reaction against sin, that leads to action in history. Obviously, God cannot repent or regret, for he is outside of time, and is never taken surprise by anything. Now let me explain, and I'm going to give you a summary here by Louis Burkhoff on the doctrine of God's immutability, the idea that God does not change. And this is expressed in the Westminster Standards by the expression, God is without parts or passions. And I'm going to read kind of a lengthy quote, just because this is very often misunderstood by people. Quote, the immutability of God is a necessary concomitant of his aseity. It is the perfection of God by which he is devoid of all change, not only in his being, but also in his perfections, and in his purposes and promises. In virtue of this attribute, he is exalted above all becoming, and is free from all accession or diminution, and from all growth or decay in his being or perfections. His knowledge and plans, His moral principles and volitions remain forever the same. Even reason teaches us that there is no change, that no change is possible in God, since a change is either for better or for the worse. But in God is the absolute perfection, improvement, and deterioration are both equally impossible. This immutability is clearly taught in such passages of Scripture as Exodus 3:14, Psalm 102:26-28, Isaiah 41:4 and 48:12, Malachi 3:6, Romans 1:23, Hebrews 1:11 and 12, and James 1:17. At the same time, there are many passages of Scripture which seem to ascribe change to God. Did not he who dwelleth in eternity pass on to the creation of the world, become incarnate in Christ, and in the Holy Spirit take up his abode in the church? Is he not represented as revealing and hiding himself, as coming and going, as repenting and changing? His intention and his dealing differently with man before and after conversion? See Exodus 32:10 and 14, Jonah 3:10, Proverbs 11:20 and 12:22, Psalm 18:26 and 27. The objection here implied is based to an extent on misunderstanding. Now pay close attention, this is very important. The divine immutability should not be understood as implying immobility, as if there were no movement in God. It is even customary in theology to speak of God as actus purus, a God who is always in action. The Bible teaches us that God enters into manifold relations with man and, as it were, lives their life with them. There is change round about him, change in the relations of men to him, but there is no change in his being, his attributes, his purposes, his motives of action, or his promises. The purpose to create was eternal with him, and there was no change in him when that purpose was realized by a single eternal act of his will. The incarnation brought no change in his being or perfections of God, nor in his purpose, for it was his eternal good pleasure to send the Son of his love into the world. And if Scripture speaks of his repenting, changing his intention, and altering his relation to sinners when they repent, we should remember that this is only an anthropopathic way of speaking. In reality, the change is not in God, but in man, and in man's relations to God. It is important to maintain the immutability of God over against the Pelagian and Arminian doctrine that God is subject to change, not indeed in his being, but in his knowledge and will, so that his decisions are to an extent dependent on the actions of men, over against the pantheistic notion that God is an eternal becoming rather than an absolute being, and the unconscious absolute is gradually developing into conscious personality in man, and over against the present tendency of some to speak of a finite, struggling, and gradually growing God. End of quote. And that describes modern process theology. So God does not change, but he reacts to mankind's sin. That's the point. And because God is infinitely holy, his reaction, of course, will be negative. The same can be said for the second expression, God grieved. God grieved. The Hebrew here, the root, atzam, is used to express the most intense form of human emotion. A mixture of rage and bitter anguish. Dinah's brothers felt this way after she was raped. Same words used. So did Jonathan when he heard Saul planned to kill David. And David reacted similarly when he heard of Absalom's death. A deserted wife feels this way. Isaiah 54 verse 6. The word is used of God's feelings in only two other passages. Psalm 78:40 and Isaiah 63:10. The first statement is an intellectual assessment, which essentially says that if men are going to live such wicked lives, and consequently, and thus consequently are only good for destruction and hell, it would have been better if they had never even existed. Jehovah created man upright, with true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, to exercise godly dominion. That's the purpose of man over this earth. They were given amazing gifts in order to invent good things and do good works that would glorify God. That's man's purpose. But due to sin and depravity, mankind used their gifts only for sin and inventing new ways to rebel against God. Remember last week, the thoughts of man were evil continually. Only evil continually, a very negative assessment. Therefore, Jehovah must deal severely with mankind. He must completely destroy them and cast their unrepentant souls into the abyss of hell. This is God's reaction against sin. Now, the Lord speaks here in a manner, and this is important, that shows that destruction is his, as the Puritans would say, strange work. As it says in Ezekiel on a number of occasions, God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked, but due to his holy and righteous character, he must mete out a just recompense of reward on all those who mock his majestic holiness. The anthropomorphic expression of regret is designed to teach us that the same God who is loving, compassionate, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, must destroy the wicked because he has no other choice. God reacts with a holy hatred against sin. His nature and character requires it. So those who do not look to Christ, those who do not trust in Jesus Christ and repent of their sins, cannot expect any mercy or compassion from Jehovah on the day of judgment. The Lord speaks as if he would rather the earth had not even been created than that it should have to be so utterly destroyed to cleanse it of evil. In a similar manner, our Lord notes that Judas' sin was so great, and the implication here is that his judgment will be incredibly great, that it would have been better if Judas had never even existed. Listen to what he says, Matthew 26:24. Woe to that man, this is at the Lord's Supper, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. Same kind of concept. The wrath of God is so severe that the Lord himself, speaking after the manner of men, speaks with a note of reluctance at the awesome destruction he is about to unleash. Now, the second statement regards Jehovah's feelings. The first is an intellectual statement. This is about Jehovah's feelings. He is deeply grieved in his heart at the state of mankind. Now, once again, this language does not imply any passion or uneasiness in God. Nothing can create disturbance to the eternal mind. But it expresses his just and holy displeasure against sin and sinners. Against sin is odious to his holiness, and against sinners is obnoxious to his justice. Once again, God's nature reacts with a holy hatred against sin, and thus Scripture presents Jehovah as, in very many expressions here, weighed down by Israel's sin, Amos 2:13, burdened by iniquity, Isaiah 43:24, crushed by the people's idolatry, Ezekiel 6:9, and grieved by the covenant people's hard hearts and rebellious behavior, Psalm 95:10. All these different terms are used. As David said, God is a just judge. This is Psalm 7:11. And God is angry with the wicked every day. Here's another one. Well, first, Because the wicked are always wicked. That's what they are. Because God is always holy. Therefore, his relation to them is ever one of opposition, of threatening, of anger. Remember, the idea that humanists teach that, well, men are basically good and they do bad things here and there. No, men are basically evil. And that's why their actions are evil. That's why their thoughts are evil. That's why the intents of their hearts are evil. Every day is equivalent to all the time. Unceasingly, God is angry with the wicked. If the wicked do not repent and turn to Jesus Christ, Jehovah, and this is from Psalm 7:12, will sharpen his sword and bend his bow and make it ready to strike. This is the God of the Bible. This is the God with whom we serve. He's not an antinomian God. He's a holy God. And the holiness of God is emphasized far more than his love and compassion. Here's Psalm 5, 5 and 6. The Lord hates all workers of iniquity. He abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Sin is directly opposed to God's infinite, eternal, unchangeable nature. Now, anybody raised in an evangelical church has heard this expression, well, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. I don't know if you ever heard that. I was taught that several times as an evangelical. God hates the sin but he loves the sinner. Well, that's not true. God hates the sin and God hates the sinner who is not a believer in Jesus Christ. Somebody who has not embraced Christ is under the eternal wrath of God. As it says in the Gospel of John, the wrath of God abides on him, present continuous tense. He lives under the wrath of God every moment of every day, ready to strike. And if he dies at any moment, if he gets in a car wreck, or he has a brain aneurysm, or he has a heart attack, he will go straight to hell. That is what the Bible says. And that is of necessity because of who God is. God is holy. So repugnant to God's nature is iniquity that he could not even save his own elect except in a way that should fully and forever put away both the guilt and stain of sin. Jehovah never overlooks or ignores sin. Never. But rather punishes either in the judgment of the guilty sinner or in his only son as a vicarious sacrifice. Okay, so when people talk about, oh, the three great monotheistic religions, you got Judaism and you got Islam and you got Christianity, and they all worship the same God. They all teach the same thing, basically. That is an outright lie. Both Judaism, which is not based on the Bible, but is based on the Talmud, and Islam, which is based on the false prophecies which were made up by Muhammad and his followers. They teach that if you simply say you're sorry and turn over a new leaf, God will forgive your sins. Well, that's completely contrary to the biblical doctrine of God. God cannot overlook sin. It has to be punished. Therefore, the only way that men could be forgiven is through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. It is important that we recognize Jehovah's intense rage or bitter anguish against all sin for three reasons. First, it explains the temporal judgments in history and the final judgment at the end of history. Why do so, people say, well, why do such horrible things happen? World War I, over 9 million men died on the battlefield. World War II, over 50 million people were killed. The Holocaust, at least 6 million Jews died, and also many gypsies and all kinds of people were killed. Why do such horrible things happen? Well, people are wicked, they rebel against God, and then judgment comes. See, God's dealings with mankind are not arbitrary or capricious, but fully just. In fact, John Gerstner's written a really good little pamphlet. If you can find it, get it. And he doesn't talk about the problem of evil. He talks about the problem of why God just doesn't destroy everybody right away. God is so holy. Well, God is cutting people slack, so to speak, as he gathers in the elect. This whole attitude, well, why would God hurt anybody? Why doesn't God send everybody to heaven? That's a very humanistic way of looking at things. We should look at things from a biblical worldview. God is infinitely holy. We are wicked and sinful. We deserve nothing but wrath and indignation. The sooner that men and nations recognize this fact, that God judges sin, that God will judge nations, the better. And our nation needs to realize it very, very soon. The most important question is not the economy. The most important question is not getting the budget under control. The most important question is bowing the knee to Jesus Christ and having faith in him and submitting to his law word. Otherwise, our nation, whether it's conservative or it's liberal, will be destroyed. No one will get away with rebellion against God's holy law. No one. When Jesus returns in flaming fire, he will take vengeance on those who do not know God or obey his glorious gospel. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 and 9. Second, so that's the first thing. Why do bad things happen in history? Why do judgments happen in history? Why does Christ come back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who reject the gospel? Well, now we know why. Because God is holy. Second, the gospel cannot be understood properly without an understanding of God's righteous and holy nature. A nature that hates sin with a perfect hatred. The soul that sins must die, Ezekiel 18:4. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Everyone who does not embrace Christ will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, 2 Thessalonians 1:9. The reason the Son of God had to assume a human nature and come to this earth and live amongst filthy sinners and live a life of humiliation in order to suffer and die on the cross, this bloody death, was to satisfy Jehovah's justice. God's holiness explains the gospel. And without an understanding of holiness, without an understanding of God's law, which is a reflection of his nature and character, people do not understand the gospel. Thus today, the gospel is, accept Jesus into your heart so that you can have a better life, so that you can have brighter, whiter teeth and a bigger car and a nicer house and have a better life. The gospel is completely divorced from the law of God and God's righteousness and holiness. And thus, the people are told to believe in the gospel or to accept Christ, which is bad terminology, into your heart, for hedonistic, humanistic reasons. When if you understand the wrath of God against sin, you have the reason right there. And it brings us to our knees before God. As Paul says, listen to what Paul says, and this is Romans 3:21 to 27, and he's been concluding a section on the gospel and justification. But now the righteousness of God is revealed, of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. The gospel answers the question. How could God take filthy, rotten sinners who deserve to go to hell, rebels against his throne, how can he take those people and get them into heaven to dwell in his presence? when the very essence of sin and rebellion is separation from God, eternal death, spiritual death, physical death. Why? How? Well, he can be just and justify sinners because Jesus Christ paid the penalty. All of the sinner's sins are imputed to Jesus Christ, are reckoned to his account on the cross, and he pays for them in full. He experienced hell and death so we don't have to. Moreover, Jesus Christ's perfect sinless life is imputed or reckoned to the sinner's account, believing sinner's account, and therefore when God looks upon the sinner on the day of judgment, he sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. God remains just, God remains righteous, yet he forgives sinners and accounts them as righteous through faith in Christ. And then third, when we see how God hates sin and how our own sins grieve the Holy Spirit, we should hate sin as well. Isn't that an obvious implication? Meditate on this. Meditate on what God thinks about sin. When the Christian looks at God's holiness and his own remaining sinful nature and sinful deeds, he will be humbled and shamed. Okay, Christians are not supposed to be an arrogant, proud people, but a very humble people. Christians should be very quick and willing to forgive people who repent and Christians who confess their sins. Why? Because they're rotten, filthy sinners who have been forgiven by Jesus Christ. And Jesus even says in the Lord's Prayer, if you're unwilling to forgive a professing Christian who confesses his sin, you're not even a Christian. You've given evidence that you do not have true faith. With this in mind, the believer will continually look to Christ for progress and holiness. And he will daily confess his many failures to live up to God's perfect law word. We live with a recognition of our sinful nature and our many sins. And you look at David's great confession, Psalm 51 and so forth. David not only confesses his sin, David confesses that his nature is sinful. His very nature is sinful. Here's what Calvin writes. Excellent. His commentary on Genesis is fantastic, by the way. Meanwhile, unless we wish to provoke God and to put him to grief, let us learn to abhor and to flee from sin. Moreover, this paternal goodness and tenderness ought, in no slight degree, to subdue in us the love of sin. Since God, in order more effectively to pierce our hearts, clothes himself with our affections. He's talking about this anthropopathic language used in the passage. So, thus far, a main lesson of the flood narrative. Is that unless people repent and turn to Christ, they will certainly be destroyed by God. God's not going to cut you any slack. God's not going to overlook your sin. There's only one way to deal with sin. There's only one way to deal with guilt. You have to look to Christ. You have to place your faith in Christ. Believe in him. And then repent. Those who really believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior will turn away from their old life of self-centeredness, human autonomy, and fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Those who truly repent of sin will resolve on the strength of God's grace to mortify sin and to destroy it. And so to undo what they've done amiss, that is, make restitution whenever possible. If you've stolen something, give it back with a little extra. This, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, I've repented, but I owe my friend $500 and I'm not going to pay it back. No, that's not a Christian's attitude. we do but mock God if we say that we're sorry for our sins, and that it grieves us to the heart if we continue to deliberately indulge in it. It's a mockery. So don't fool yourself. Today's the day to look to Christ and repent. Today's the day to say no to sin and yes to Christ. In vain do we pretend a change of our mind if we do not evidence it by a change of our behavior. A change of the way we live. Now, yes, we're rotten sinners. Yes, we're going to sin. But you're not going to walk in it. You're not going to deliberately go out and live a life of sin. Well, that's God's thinking about the situation. So God looked upon it. We've seen God's attitude, the anthropomorphic language of his feelings about it. Then we turn in verse 7 to what God intends to do. In verse 7, we are told Jehovah's decision to bring judgment upon the earth. So the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things, and birds of the air. For I am sorry that I have made them. Now the verb translated, I will destroy, makah, is best translated, I will wipe out. And it's very rich in Hebrew, very descriptive. This verb is used of rubbing out or erasing names from records. Exodus 17, 14, 32, 32 to 33. The letters, by the way, are washed off with water. A rag is dipped in water and they're washed off. They're wiped clean. It's used of washing plates, 2 Kings 21, 13. And it's used of washing curses off of a scroll in Numbers 5, 23. Repeatedly, it's used of wiping something clean, of washing something. Clearly, the word chosen is designed to call to mind the idea of washing the earth clean of sinners. God's going to use water. He's going to bathe the earth. He's going to wash it. Now in Scripture, the washing with water is a symbol of the washing away of sins. Or a cleansing from defilement. Okay, if you became defiled, they would take hyssop and the end of a branch, and they would dip it in some water or water and blood. They would sprinkle it on you as a symbol of purification. Here, it is wicked mankind that must be wiped off the face of the earth. They are judged by a deluge of water. By the way, another great symbol of purification and cleansing. Fire will be used on the final day of judgment. So when God wipes the wicked off the face of the earth, both times, he uses symbols of purification. Apart from Jesus Christ, men are viewed as filthy spots and blemishes that defile God's good earth. Someday, all unrepentant sinners, all those who reject Jesus Christ, all those who refuse to submit to Christ as King and Lord, as Savior, who do not believe in him, will be cast into the lake of fire, and the righteous will inherit the earth. You say, well, look at the earth now. Look at beautiful Monte Carlo and California and all these beautiful places full of wicked people sinning and having a good time with all their money. They'll be gone. Christians are going to inherit all that. Now note, the judgment extends not only to man, but also to the animals as well. Beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air. The terms used reflect the creation account in Genesis 1, 20 to 25. Obviously, fish aren't mentioned because of the manner of judgment. These terms, together with the expressions, I have created and I have made, present the flood as a kind of reversal of creation. The various animals whom God has made must suffer as a result of man's sin. The animals didn't do anything wrong. They suffer because of man. This coming catastrophe is comprehensive. There will be a total annihilation of every living creature except those preserved in the ark. This cleansing precedes a new beginning, a kind of recreation. The mentioning of creation once again calls to mind the tragic fact that man rebelled against the very purpose of his existence, which was to love and serve God. It was to glorify God through creating a godly culture. So whatever you do, you're to do it to glorify God. That's why we're here. We're not here to have as much fun as possible and then die. We're here to serve God. Yes, we can have fun, but we're here to serve God. That's why we're here. The mentioning of God as creator also justify the Lord's actions of destruction. For the giver of life, the creator, is the sovereign over life and death. The one who created the earth and all things in it has the right to destroy the work of his own hands. He's the potter who fashions the clay. And if he made something for a purpose and it doesn't serve that purpose, he has every right to destroy it. Jehovah created man for godly dominion, but mankind is apostatized and formed a satanic dominion. A dominion of rebellion. Now, if many godly people were left on the earth, the Lord would not have destroyed it. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah? Hey, if there's 10 righteous, I'm not going to destroy the city. Well, there wasn't. But with only one believing family left, the destruction of the human race will help God's purpose of preparing the coming of the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent and achieve total victory over Satan, sin, and death. And then we turn our attention to verse 8. Noah found grace. In verse 8, there is a sudden turn in the narrative from judgment to grace. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God's destruction of the earth will not be absolute or final. For through his unmerited favor unto Noah, the earth will have a new beginning. Now, before we look at how Jehovah favored Noah, it is important to clarify the meaning of the Hebrew phrase, Noah found grace. This topic is important because the expression found grace is easily misunderstood to the effect that Noah did something that caused God to show him favor. In other words, God saved Noah and his family because Noah was a righteous man, or Noah made himself acceptable to God through good works. That's not what's being taught here. And some translators even reflect this, such an idea. And the New English Bible reads, "But Noah had won the Lord's favor. He looked around the earth and everybody was wicked, but Noah was such a good guy, God said, hey, I'll save him. He's a good guy." The implication of this translation is that Noah's righteousness or blessedness, blamelessness, were the foundation or basis of his election. And that's completely unscriptural. In opposition to such ideas, we should note the following. First, when the Hebrew says Noah found favor or grace, it does not imply self-effort or a favor earned. In everyday speech, it was a formal expression used when asking for an undeserved request from a superior. Jacob used it when seeking mercy from Esau. Genesis 33:8-10. It was also used of a superior extending kindness to an inferior without status, as in the case of Potiphar and Joseph his slave, Genesis 39:4. It is used in prayers as an appeal to God's grace to grant a request, Exodus 33:12, 13, and 16. In addition, the expression is used of Moses in Exodus 33:17 and is coupled with an expression of saving love. I know you by name. though the word here, chen, is often used of the favor one man enjoys in the sight of another. Such favor, when it flows forth from God, is that unmerited, rich favor that we are obligated to call grace. It's better translated here, grace. Second, the interpretation that Noah won God's favor because he was righteous fails to recognize verse 8 precedes verse 9, where we're told how righteous and just Noah was. God's grace is placed first in order to supply the rationale for Noah's personal righteousness or sanctification. Okay, the Lord's grace is never won, but it is always received as a gift. Only in this sense it is found. It is found because Jehovah placed it in our possession through the gift of regeneration. And then third, even if one interprets this favor as rooted in God's being pleased with Noah's continued separation from the world, and there are interpreters who hold this position, okay, he's separated from the world through personal sanctification or personal righteousness. Okay, and when you get a chance, look at 7:1. The analogy of Scripture makes it perfectly clear that sanctification or personal holiness is always the result of God's sovereign grace. That's why Christians should never brag about being holy. A personal walk with God only occurs as a result of regeneration and justification by faith alone. The standards talk about justification is always accompanied with the other saving graces, such as sanctification. Thus, even if one has this interpretation, the idea presented here would be that Jehovah, having regenerated and justified Noah, okay, salvation in the narrow sense of the term, kept him unpolluted by the world through a work of his preserving spirit. The Holy Spirit preserved him in grace and sanctified him so that he would not perish with the rest of the world. So we see the importance of always interpreting a passage according to the analogy of Scripture. And then that brings us to the story of Noah. We'll just look at this briefly. God's grace towards Noah is noted in detail in the history of Noah in 6:9 and following. Now, while we tend to view this as a story of universal judgment, people call it, well, this is the flood narrative. This is the story of the flood. The focus of the narrative is always on God's grace towards Noah. He's the focus of the story. And there are three elements to this grace that are noteworthy. First, when the whole world was apostate, corrupt, and thoroughly wicked, Noah maintained his faith and integrity. Verse 9. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. The word tzaddik here means righteous. Now, I understand some commentators think this is talking about justification. Noah was declared just because of his faith. The context seems to indicate personal righteousness. The word righteous is a very common term in the Old Testament, used 206 times, most frequently in the Psalms and Proverbs. It is always used of persons, of men. It is also, of course, used of God, and often stands in contrast to the word wicked. In general, the Bible defines a righteous person as one who keeps God's moral law. Okay, are you obeying the Ten Commandments, for example, in the case law? Negatively speaking, such a person avoids evil acts. That is, he obeys the thou shalt nots in Scripture. Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, etc. And he follows the positive requirements of the law, such as showing compassion to the poor, orphans, and godly widows. If you look at what a righteous person is in the Old Testament, both elements are always there. He obeys the thou shalt nots, and he obeys the thou shalt. While the whole world had abandoned God's special revelation, Noah studiously clung to God's revealed requirements. Now, he didn't have the written out Ten Commandments in stone, but God obviously communicated to mankind. And of course, they had the work of the law written on the heart. Because he had a strong faith, he rejected the human autonomy and selfishness around him, and he followed the inspired words handed down from the faithful. And he was the only one left, him and his family. They were the remnant. Noah was a good man, relatively speaking. Christ said, no man is good. Because he lived by faith and thus habitually followed God's standards of behavior. Noah recognized and observed his responsibilities to God and man because the Holy Spirit enabled him to repent and believe. He was righteous. Now, the word translated perfect or blameless comes from a Hebrew word meaning wholeness or completeness. The same word is used to describe sacrificial animals as without spot or blemish. Several passages in the law, Exodus 12:5, Leviticus 1, 3 and 10, and 3 and 6. With animals, the word refers to the fact that they are free from physical defects. They're perfect specimens. In this context, it means that Noah was not guilty of any scandalous sin. Noah, like all men except Jesus Christ, was not perfect. Keep that in mind. He was not perfect. He was a sinner. He was not perfectly free from ethical defects. Okay? And he certainly was not sinless. The Bible says in at least four different places that all men, actually much more than four, all men are sinners. All men are guilty of sin. No one is perfect or righteous. Only Christ is. But as a faithful believer, he was ethically sound, upright, or wholesome. That's what it means here. He was an upright person. He was a wholesome person. He was habitually righteous. And thus blameless. He was sanctified and he had a strong desire to follow God's word every day. That's what it means. Okay, so when you hear people and they say, oh, you know, like Steve Schlissel, the law is easy to keep and he fully kept God's law. That's nonsense. He was a sinner. He was a sinner. But he was habitually righteous. He lived in obedience to God's word. Noah is called blameless in his generations, which means that among the people of his day, he was the only one that followed God and lived an exemplary life. In the whole world, of all his contemporaries, only he and his family remained faithful to God. So he was an exceptional saint of God. To stand one's ground and to remain uninfluenced by the worldview, lifestyle, conduct, and attitudes of all people around him is amazing. Think about it. Think if you and your family were the only Christians in the whole world, and the whole world was pro-sodomite and pro-socialist and completely debauched and completely involved in violence. His faith and character were almost without parallel in history. While the whole world mocked his beliefs and his lifestyle and called him a fool and a fanatic for holding fast to his piety, he knew that he was totally right while they were totally wrong, dead wrong. Because he trusted in God and his word. He did not compromise one iota with the unbelieving humanistic culture around him. It's rather amazing, isn't it? modern professing churches should note his example and stop altering their beliefs and practices to cater to our unbelieving, hedonistic, pluralistic culture. Let us be like Noah. He didn't compromise. He didn't compromise at all. Now note that the word generations here is plural, indicating that his successive generations came and went during Noah's long life. He remained rock steady in his faith and conduct. Centuries go by and Noah's faithful. Centuries. Now, any of us who have been Christians, let's say for decades, how many people have you seen come and go? How many people have you seen say, oh, I trust in Christ, and they've come to church for a while and they've fallen away? How many? How many children of believers fall away? How many people profess Christ and they don't stick with it? Noah stuck with it for over five centuries. He remained faithful. The Holy Spirit, who gave Noah a knowledge and love of the truth, preserved him in his faith for over five centuries. So the question is not simply, well, what do you believe today? How are you living today? What are you going to be doing 10 years from now, 20 years from now, 30 years from now? Are you still going to be serving Christ? And then Noah's godliness is emphasized with the words, and I'm giving you the Hebrew word order, with God did Noah walk. In Hebrew, God is placed first for emphasis. This statement places Noah on par with Enoch, Genesis 5, 22 and 24, who had such a deep relationship with Jehovah that he took him up to heaven. 5, 24. He didn't even die. He went straight. God took him right up to heaven. Abraham, Isaac, and the godly kings of Judah walked before God. Genesis 17, 1, 48, 15, 2 Kings 23, for example. It thus appears that there is a progressive buildup, or at least a threefold description for emphasis. Noah was a righteous man who obeyed God's word. He was a blameless man who could not be accused of any scandalous offense. And he walked or lived his life in the continued presence of and fellowship with Jehovah. He was not only honest and sincere, but devout. Okay, all of us should strive to be like Noah. He lived his life as one always under the watchful eye of Jehovah. As one who took great care not to offend the Lord, but to please him and prove himself to him. God is watching. And he had what the Puritans called an experimental religion. He walked with God every day. He lived his life as though God was right next to him. Are you living your life as though Christ is in the room with you at every moment? Note that God looks down upon those with an eye of favor, who sincerely look to him with an eye of faith. To walk with God means to live under the direction and influence of the Holy Spirit. It means that we are to submit ourselves to the Word of God even during those times when we are tempted to sin. And yes, you will be tempted to sin every day. Okay, when you see somebody, oh, well, I tried Christianity. It's too rough for me. I can't give up these things. I can't give up A, B, C, and D. They were never a Christian to begin with. It means that we bow the knee to Christ in our thinking, our conversation, and behavior. And here's what Calvin writes. Quote, when the corruption of morals was so great in the earth, if Noah had had respect to man, he would have been cast into a profound labyrinth. He sees, therefore, this to be his only remedy, namely, to disregard man, that he may fix all his thoughts on God and make him the sole arbiter of his life. Yeah, the world looks like it's going to hell around us, doesn't it? Just about 50% of Americans love Obama, one of the most wicked, reprobate presidents in history. a false prophet who believes in a Marxist, racist version of Christianity. Well, what are we to do? We are to fix our eyes on Christ and obey the word of God no matter what men say. Thus, we see that the flood narrative, or more particularly the story of Noah, begins with a focus on God's grace to Noah and its amazing effect on his life. The allusion to Noah's character is placed in the forefront of the genealogical material. For he and his seed are the holy remnant who will repopulate the earth after being delivered from the deluge. Remember, the focus, the flood is important, and we're going to look at it in detail, but the focus is on Noah. He's the focus of the story. An obvious lesson from these verses is that those who will stand in the judgment at the second coming of Christ are not simply those who profess faith, but those who exhibit the sincerity or reality of their faith by their obedience to God's word over the long course of life. There are thousands, there are multitudes of people who profess Christ at one time or another who fall away. The cares of this world choke it out. The lust of the eyes, the love of life chokes out the word. But Noah had faith to the bitter end. This does not mean that Noah was redeemed because he was personally righteous, but that he was holy because he was saved. He was holy because he was justified. He was holy because he was regenerated. He maintained his holiness because of a work of the Holy Spirit preserving him. His righteous behavior and holy walk were the fruit of his trust in Jehovah and his word. Consequently, he was willing to boldly proclaim that the whole world was believing and living a lie as he clung tenaciously to the truth. So look at this example. There are so many lessons we learn from this. But the important one is perseverance in the truth. Perseverance in obedience in a culture that is degenerate and wicked. Yeah, the flood's not going to come, but fire will. The next judgment will be with fire. And if you're not believing in Christ, if you're not trusting in Christ, if you haven't repented, if you're not exhibiting a life of faith, then you'll be burned up in that fire and cast into the lake of fire. God will resurrect your body, and body and soul will be cast into the lake of fire of brimstone, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Look to Christ. Trust in him. Trust in the word. Do so today and do so the rest of your life, every single day. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for this amazing story. You had grace on Noah. And you set him before us as a wonderful example of piety, a wonderful example of faith, a wonderful example of perseverance in the truth and in obedience. Lord, convict us. Cause us to be like Noah. Cause us to have a love of your word and a hatred of sin. Cause us to understand your nature. Cause us to walk with you, that we would not want to do anything disobedient to your word, anything that would grieve the Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.